Hi, I'm Grant Armstrong, and I get to serve as directing pastor here at St. John's United Methodist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Our desire is to be a beacon of faith and service, focusing our passions and gifts to reflect Christ's love to the world. You're invited to join us each week at 9 a.m. for a time of traditional worship, or at 11 a.m. for contemporary worship. Thanks for joining us for this online version of the sermon.
Our scripture today is from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city, near the sheep gate, was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So many times legend builds up around historical figures. It's true for religious leaders and heads of state, sometimes for authors as well. And one such legend, and I only call it a legend because there's no clear documentation that this event happened, but it has to do with a newspaper story that ran in the Times of London when they were doing a series around 1908. They sent a simple question to a number of famous writers and articulate thinkers. The question, what's wrong with the world today? What's wrong with the world today? Imagine the great variety of possible responses that people could have given at that time at the turning of the 20th century, the time when Henry Ford had just manufactured his first Model T, Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid were killed in a Bolivian shootout, and the seeds of the First World War were starting to brew, and just slightly before any of what you may have seen fictionalized in Downton Abbey took place. What's wrong with the world today? One response stood out. It read, "Dear Sir, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton." Chesterton, the extremely witty and popular theologian, succinctly owned something extraordinary in just 33 characters. Instead of pointing his incredibly acute analytical mind on things beyond and other, he chose the opportunity to take responsibility. Now granted, Chesterton wasn't the guy who arrested Gandhi that year for not carrying the mandatory ID card in South Africa. He didn't light fire to a school in Collinwood, Ohio, claiming the lives of 172 students and two teachers. He didn't instigate the Bosnian crisis that ushered in the events of World War II. He didn't even pitch for the Detroit Tigers to give up the World Series to the Chicago Cubs. He simply claimed individual responsibility. His impact on the world's problems may not have been significant. He understood, however, that there is one thing he can control: his own thoughts, his own words, and his actions. Whether or not this legend proves true, it aligns with those who were close to Chesterton saw as his character and his style. Regardless, this very thought has caused people to pause for the past maybe 111 years to forego some handy excuses and look inward for solutions to the problems of the world. Jesus does a bit of that for us in today's scripture as well, and that leads us to our first lesson. Jesus does not force restoration upon us. Jesus does not force restoration upon us. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the holy days, and inside the city near the sheep gate was the pool of Bethesda. Five covered porches were there. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on those porches. One of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked, "Would you like to get well?" Now, This scripture has some cautions built into it that I want to offer up front, because it can be pretty easily misused, abused, or misunderstood in ways that can hurt. This is not saying that sick people are not experiencing recovery because they don't want to, or because they lack faith, or are making excuses. That is a poor and overbroad misrepresentation of what is happening here. Also, as we look at this through the lens of excuses, right out of the gates, I want to mention that some people have been through some really, really rough experiences in their lives. They'd like nothing more than an opportunity to experience restoration and wellness, and their pathway back to true and abundant life has felt very gradual and includes a lot of step backs in and amongst the steps forward. Traumatic situations and experiences are not excuses. While some people can dwell in those zones for an unhealthy amount of time, it would be incredibly ungracious of me to represent God in a way that doesn't reflect the compassion and mercy that Jesus has and wants to introduce to the lives of those who face this kind of hardship. That's not my heart, that's not my goal, and it's certainly not the character of Jesus. But this passage is meant to convict listeners on a few different fronts, however. It's a very specific threading of the needle for those who are not meant to experience additional burden or responsibility for their afflictions, but believers are meant to feel liberated from the weight of those things that we imagine are holding us back. We're supposed to feel empowered over those things that seem like they have an unrelenting grip on us. That's the sweet spot in this passage. Did you hear it in the reading of that this morning? This passage painted a picture of an ICU filled with people in need. And these desperate folks have come to this beautiful pool because legend tells them the stirrings of the waters at Bethesda is caused by angels entering into the water, bringing with them healing power. And the first one into the water is getting healed. Everyone else is sure out of luck. It's a belief based loosely on their Hebrew religion, but it's not a promise made by God, so it's mostly folklore, superstition. It could well be that people have experienced healing there. Maybe that was a place where angelic beings did, in fact, offer healing. Maybe it was a pool from an underground spring that offered some of the cleanest water around, and even relatively clean water can help to overcome some kinds of illness. We're not sure what the situation was at this point, but we do know that that day, probably because it was a place that was filled with people who were there for true and real hope, Jesus walked up to a man who had been sick for 38 years and asked a very important question. Would you like to get well? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to become whole? Isn't that obvious? Isn't this man specifically there because he wants the healing that he believes is accessible through this water? It couldn't be assumed. I mean, maybe this man's sickness was his livelihood. Maybe it was a little bit like this. Let's take a look at the video. By the way, that isn't an endorsement of Monty Python's Life of Brian, but they did include a very good sermon illustration or two. P.S., not an endorsement. We know that this man had been sick for 38 years. He was unable to move for himself, it seems. And this paralyzing illness wasn't just an inconvenience for this man. It had become an identity. This passage still doesn't give this man a name. Some of the miracle stories first hearers or readers may have been familiar with that one guy at the pool who had been on his mat for such a long time. With that mat came familiarity, continuity, pity, charity, a livelihood. Jesus wasn't just asking this man if he wanted to let go of an illness. He was asking, are you prepared to live a life free of this identity? Are you ready to give up the known, the familiar, and the consistent, however difficult they may seem? Are you willing to literally walk away from the sympathy you've built up over nearly four decades and live without that same kind of charity that you've come to trust? That's a big question. One thing I've learned over time is that Jesus doesn't usually ask questions because he lacks information. He probably knew exactly what was going on in the mind and the heart of that man, but as someone gifted with free will, the man was given the opportunity to make a choice. Jesus didn't take the man's identity without permission, nor his illness. Jesus did not heal without consent. And that willful surrender becomes an act of faith for that man. Hear the words that are attributed to Jesus in Revelation chapter 3. He says, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and share a meal together as friends." Jesus will straight up confront us with our ills, and it may feel like meddling, but he won't enter in except by consent. He'll knock at our doors, but he's not barging in. We let Jesus in and the good things that come in when we're in fellowship with him. What's the identity, that familiar, consistent hang-up where you feel Jesus is knocking at your door this morning? How can you tell if it's a hang-up? You start making up reasons why it cannot get better. That's a hang-up. That leads to our second lesson. Our excuses can keep us from experiencing abundant life. Our excuses can keep us from experiencing abundant life. Verse 7, the man replies, "I can't, sir, for I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." I love me some excuses in my life. If I take a look at my health, I look back to 2014 prior to a move, and I was weighing it at a pretty healthy 185. I was running with a colleague a few times a week, generally attending to my diet. But come around 2016, I was closer to around 220. I hadn't run for a couple of years, and I was eating darn near everything that was put in front of me, and then some. I liked my excuses. It was challenging for me to make that move in some ways. There was no gym in town besides the high school gym, and I was definitely not a high schooler. I lost my running partner. I didn't have the variety of healthy options for dining. Probably I was chewing down some of my transition grief in there too. If I acknowledge those things as obstacles in healthy ways, they could have been reasons for maybe temporarily delaying attention to my health. But they became ingrained in my mind as acceptable excuses for why I was allowing my physical well-being to needlessly suffer. I was holding tightly to my excuses, and it didn't take long for them to get a pretty firm grasp on me as well. Have you found that? That some excuses don't magically disappear once they get a hold of you. Maybe there are thoughts that occur to you every once in a while. Even though it's consuming way too much of my time and attention, I can't get off Facebook. How else will I market my business? Sure, I'm pretty critical of my spouse, but that's just the kind of environment I was raised in. I'm too set in my ways to change that now. Yeah, I share secrets that people have entrusted to me out of turn, but it's not like they're nuclear codes or anything like that. What does it matter if I breach some trust if it doesn't really hurt somebody? Excuses are designed to give us and our circumstances a pass in the name of mercy, but they usually condemn others for their lack of action or compassion in the process. When we relieve ourselves of all responsibility, someone else necessarily becomes negligent in what we think they should have done. When the water stirs, no one has compassion for me. Nobody helps me. That is a sad state. By all means, there should have been some compassion for this man. Wasn't there someone who would have seen the desperation of his situation, lying on that nasty, crusty mat caked with maybe 38 years of baking in the sun with no bathroom breaks? Did you think of that? And nobody would put his needs before their own desperation. The rumored healing power was scarce, they believed, and they were going to get theirs. So here is a sick man who inadvertently acknowledges the greatest antagonizing factor and subsequently the solution to his problem. Jesus asked, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't do it, sir. I can't do it." He's right. In his paralysis, he can see very plainly what many of us would do well to recognize. He reached the end of himself. He cannot do it. He cannot make himself well. But he was there, even passively, hoping against hope for a power greater than himself. For 38 years, it did not manifest. That healing didn't come for him, and probably for many who sat around that pool. And Jesus addresses that kind of hope that comes when we reach the end of ourselves. For a rich man, it was the choice between giving away treasure and following Jesus. For the man on the mat, it was his identity as one who is trapped in paralysis in need of pity. And Jesus would remind us that it's not the one with worldly wealth or the one paralyzed and pitied that earns the worthiness. the wholeness that Jesus can provide. In Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 26, the disciples were astounded when Jesus said, "It wasn't from the man's wealth, it wasn't from what we do," and they said, "Who in the world can be saved?" Jesus looked at them intently and said, "Humanly speaking, it is impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God." Jesus brought with him the full restorative power of God. He wasn't asking this man if he'd like to be the first one in the pool next time the waters moved. Jesus was about to trouble the waters for this man in the very best of ways. With God, everything is possible. When God desires to do something, we may be able to wriggle out of parts of it with our justifications and excuses, but that only means that we miss out on abundant life. Our excuses sure don't throw God offline. Jesus is about the business of bringing about life that is true, abundant, and eternal, and he was about to bring it. And that leads us to our third lesson for this morning. Not everyone will appreciate your newfound liberty. Not everyone will appreciate your newfound liberty. Jesus told him, "Stand up, take up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But the miracle happened on the Sabbath, so the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" "Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. But the man didn't know, because Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. At a previous appointment, I was part of a team that was working to help a young man break out of addiction. One of the toughest things for him to overcome was the pressure that he felt from so-called friends who were either still selling or still using. Their lives had been bouncing like a ball of city putty off of the rock bottom for so long that another friend doing time or going to rehab or ending up at boot camp or losing another job, that was all just par for the course, normal for them. But the possibility of somebody recovering and stabilizing their lives was a problem. Like crabs in a barrel. Have you heard about or seen the behavior of crabs in a barrel? As the descriptions go, you don't have to put a lid on a barrel filled with crabs, because there's this tendency where crabs have been trapped that they'll try to climb out of the barrel or bucket that holds them captive. There's simultaneously something inherent in the crabs trapped in that same barrel that seems to cause them to grab hold of the legs of those who are trying to escape the barrel and drag them back in. Because if they can't be first to get out, if they can't get out, they don't want any other crabs getting out either. I've never personally witnessed this, but again, it's a good illustration, so I'm moving ahead like it's all true. The other people in this young man's life didn't want him getting out of the trap of addiction because it meant that recovery was possible, and so they'd be confronted with the reality that there was something broken and wounded inside themselves. As long as nobody broke free, nobody had to face the hard truth. But if someone was liberated, it wasn't the sick man's pool pals that gave this guy a hard time, though. This guy decides he's going to live in his new identity of healed. And as his act of faith, when Jesus tells him to, he stands up, he takes his mat, and he walks. Jesus didn't make him stand. Jesus made standing possible that day. But this man had to use his own will and his own legs to get up. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is telling the Philippian church when he says, "Therefore, my friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose." God does the saving. God does the healing. We work that out with fear and trembling by using our untested legs for the first time, by using our fledgling holiness with stumbling steps, by wading into the shallows of sacrificial generosity as Christ calls us, and seeing all along the way that in each of those things, God is working in and through us. This man is healed, and maybe he does that with newborn Bambi legs at first, but then he's walking. When that happens, you don't hear a complaint from the others at the pool, do you? Now, where do you see the pushback? It's in the religious leaders. They take out their fear and anger on the man who's walking like a toddler, not because they're threatened by his healing, they're threatened by his healer. They're so caught up in their own excuses for why God isn't showing power like that in their lives that they refuse to recognize it in anyone else. They refuse to recognize it in Jesus. All that to say, don't let detractors put you back on your mat. Reject those favorite excuses that may be keeping you paralyzed. Today, Jesus may just be asking you, would you like to be well? If so, you don't have to expect that your first steps will be perfect. Just know that they'll be surrounded, filled, and glowing with grace. Would you pray with me? Loving God, thank you so much for your kindness. A kindness that doesn't barge into our lives, but is constantly seeking ways to make us whole. Lord, for the resistance that we put up and the excuses we make, we pray that you would tear down each and every wall and obstacle that we've built up, that you would allow us to welcome you in to all the parts of our lives that need healing. And when we take those fledgling steps, when we stumble and toddle, God, we pray that you would still be glorified, because it's by your strength that we've found the courage to even try. We thank you for your love, the power that you have to heal, and for the restoration and liberty that comes when we lay down our excuses and take up new life. We thank you, praise you, and love you. In Jesus' name, amen.